Turn with me to Acts 14. We're going to read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And you will be seeing me relate this to Palm Sunday, believe it or not. We'll see. Of course, it's a sermon that combines Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, which is usually a communion service, and Good Friday, when Christ was crucified. But let's now hear from Luke, the writer of this book of Acts. It's a historical book, to be sure. Luke considered the most accurate historian of that time. And we'll read from chapter 14, verse 19, to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Luke was inspired to write this, and so it's correct in every measure. And it's for God's people written. Beginning verse 19, and there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word and Perga, they went down into Attalia and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. May God bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts and to our minds, Lord Jesus, to our hearts and to our minds. That's how we pray. Yes, we want to be full of head knowledge, but without heart knowledge, that's just an intellectual pursuit. And it doesn't save anyone. And we want our hearts to be as well to be full and rich from your grace. May we prosper in the religion sent into our souls from heaven itself, even through the hearing of thy word this morning. And this we say and pray in the name of thy beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thus far, we have seen the gospel spread from Jerusalem throughout Judea, north to Samaria, Antioch in Syria, sail on to Cyprus, up into Turkey or Asia Minor, the region of Galatia, when you read the remainder of the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas are going through each of these cities preaching the gospel, straightforward gospel, with passion, pathos, the good news of Jesus Christ. And they are establishing in every city they're going to, then they're establishing churches along the route, along the way. And what we have seen throughout their evangelistic missionary work is that wherever they went, they always, always encountered opposition. In fact, when they came to Antioch in Pisidia, they had great success in advancing the gospel among a believing people. But along with the gospel success came opposition. And as I told you before, there are only two legitimate responses to the gospel. Either you receive it into your soul, or you reject it out of hand. Whether it's a violent rejection, a kind of persecuting type of rejection, or a gentle or positive or polite objection, the result is the same. Rejecting Christ is rejecting eternal life, a refusal of extreme consequence because heaven and hell are in the balance. Eternal bliss and pleasure forevermore, or eternal agony and displeasure forever. Not a light matter, right? Not a very light matter at all, but you would never know it from the way people treat the gospel of Jesus Christ on both sides. The ungodly, of course, and even the godly Christians. The way you're treated sometimes. Heaven and earth, heaven and hell in the balance, and people that you love are in the balance, and you make excuses for them, or you water down the gospel or the truth, or you compromise, whatever it is. How dare you? What's the matter? This is serious. This is more serious than cancer. You pay attention if someone tells you have cancer. It is much more serious than that. Paul and Barnabas had great success in the city of Antioch with great opposition to match. They are run out of that place. They flee about 90, 100 miles to Iconium. And in Iconium, they encounter great success and, again, great opposition. They then move through the Isle of Cyprus, right, evangelizing throughout the isle from east to west, west to east, whatever, with great success and great opposition. They then move on from Iconium because of death threats to the cities of Lystra and Derbe. But before moving to Derbe, it's about 30 miles from Lystra, 30 or 60 miles. I think it's 60 miles, but anyway. In Lystra, Paul and Barnabas encounter the type of success that no Christian ought to stomach. The people were wanting to worship them as gods. And it concludes in verse 18 there, in chapter 14 of Acts, verse 18, and scarcely could they restrain the people from sacrificing to them as gods. Zeus and Hermes, Jupiter and Mercury, whichever, Greek or Roman. Now take it up now, verse 19, and continuing what happened in Lystra, we read in verse 19. Listen to this. And there came there Jews from Antioch and Iconium. That was a long trip, by the way. From Iconium to Lystra. You know, you talk about 90-100 miles. And they persuade the people. And the people stone Paul. They drag him out of the city and leave him for dead. They thought he was dead. They just leave him dead. So they thought. Now, wait a minute. Just a minute here. Are these the same people who a moment ago wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods? Are these the same people? And they are the same people. You're kidding, right? You can't be serious. No, it's exactly serious. I want to show you something. Go to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. Let me just read something here. I'm going to read verses 22 to... I'm going to first read verse 16 to 22. Luke chapter 4. Listen to this. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Some of these crazy people say Jesus was from Ethiopia, these biblical morons. No, he came to Nazareth, where he'd brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up and to read. And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closes the book, gives it back to the minister, the rabbi, and he sits down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bore witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now let's stop for a moment, just for a moment, and notice how raptured they were at his presence and the reading of this text from the prophet Isaiah. Their eyes were fixed, they were fastened upon him. They were intense upon him. And when they heard him speak those words, "This day, the scriptures fulfilled in your hearing or in your ears," they were astonished. They were amazed. They wondered at his gracious words coming from this man's mouth. And they marvel. But then, dear people, the rubber meets the road. Then, dear people, the application of the truth. And note how the truth of the word, the truth applied to their lives, turns these people in a moment. Reading now from verse 22 to verse 30. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I'll tell you the truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine went throughout the land, but none of them was he sent to save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." One person, the rest God left untouched. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed. None of them were cleansed, save one, Naaman, the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. Same people. One moment enamored with him, his words to their ears, gracious, favorable, lovely. And then moments later, after hearing what they did not like, hearing words against their sinful selves, their rebellion, their rejection of him, and the consequence of that rejection by leaving them behind, God leaving them behind, they turn on a dime, not to repentance, but to wrath, hatred. With murderous intent, they want him dead. Crazy, right? Oh, it's Palm Sunday. Let's say, look at this one. Okay? Another inspired scriptural historical example of what you and me are like. By nature. Let's go to Luke 19. 37, 38. Luke 19. And when he was come near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is Palm Sunday. Right? You're used to Matthew's reporting of it. But this is similar. They're blessing him. They're praising him. He's the king. The king cometh, riding on a donkey. And they're praising God, shouting, "Hallelujah, Hosanna in the highest, glory to God in the highest," right? And then within a week, not even. It's the same week. Passion Week. Luke 23. Beginning at verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought me this man, one that perverts the people. And behold, I have examined him before, and I found no fault in this man touching those things wherever you accuse him. Nor did Herod, for I said you to him, and he, nothing worth of death is when he saw in Jesus. I will therefore chastise him, discipline, beat him, punish him, and then release him. For necessity, he must release one to them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate said, willing to release Jesus, spoke again. He said, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chasten him, beat him, and let him go." And they were in an instant with loud voice requiring that he might be crucified. And the voice of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released to them that Barabbas for sedition and murder, who was cast into prison, whom they desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away and laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrene, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there you have it, people. Point being, that the people saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," strewing palms in his path, and the people shouting, "Crucify him, give us the murderer Barabbas and crucified Jesus are one and the same. Now, I know you see this, and it cannot be denied. This is the condition of the human will and emotional consciousness, as flimsy as a wet cardboard box carrying a ton of bricks. Oh, yeah, right. Right. God places his plan of redemption on hold, waiting on fickle human will and man's faulty power of persuasion, not only to introduce salvation into their lives, into the lives of sinners, but also to keep them eternally secure. This is folly in the highest. Salvation by grace and human will and works is to be considered by every knowledgeable soul, Christian soul, to be an exercise in folly. It is a foolish consistency, as Emerson said, the hobgoblin of little minds. And that's what you have in the church today. A foolish consistency, the hobgoblin of little minds. Now, coming back to Acts chapter 14. Well, let's just go to 18 and 19. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they would not sacrifice to them. And there came their Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and persuaded the people and stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Okay, same people, right? So now it's this incident that Paul must be referring to when he wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, "Once I was stoned," and here it is. "Once I was stoned," he tells the Corinthians. That's certainly it. And perhaps also this day he's referring to that when he says to the Galatians, "I bear on my body," and the word used for bear means a branding. "I have a branding on my body, the marks of Jesus' suffering." He says that to the Galatians. And so when he wrote to young Timothy, he said that "you have observed my persecutions, my sufferings." We know that he is referring to certainly this occasion, as well as other places, because he says to Timothy in his letter, "What befell me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." So he's obviously. So when he says, "Further, being struck down, but not destroyed, this day he had in mind, remembering being struck down and dragged out of the city and left for dead, but rose up," verse 20, right? "Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." As one commentator put it, "It is the sudden change in the people that draws our attention to it. Is this really possible?" And I showed you a moment ago how that's possible in the Gospel of Luke. In two places, the people turn on a dime, for, against. It's entirely possible. It happens. It happened to me over the course of my 40 years, dozens of times, people turning against me, dozens of times, reminding me of the words of the psalmist, "My best friend has lifted up his heel against me." We were talking, we were sharing things, we were, you know, it was the best thing since sliced bread, as they said to these people. It was just such a joy, and they just turned against me for whatever reason. Now, I'm not perfect, and I have done things wrong. I've said things that weren't, you know, insensitive or stuff like that. You can say certainly like that. But that's no reason to do that, dear people. And it happens in crowds, doesn't it? And we see this on display almost on a daily basis. If you listen to the media, if you're hearing politicians on both sides, and the people that cling to their every word, they were all for something yesterday. All for it. Oh, yes, all for it. You fill in the blank. You know, border safety, safety for people and towns and cities and all that. So whatever it is, they were all for it. All for the police. And then the next day, they're all against it. All against it. And you fill in the blank. You know better than I do. Luke is recording something that happened and will continue to happen because that's what we're like by nature. We're hypocrites. We're weak. We're faulty. We're emotional. Oh, yes. It's entirely in keeping with reality and experience that a crowd can suddenly change its stance, its attitude towards something, and switch out on a dime from worshiping a hero to warring against one, making him a villain. And more than a villain, Paul has become a target. Why? Well, apart from the gathering of those from Iconium who had already planned Paul's death, and apart from their influence, the people of Lystra were open to this change of poison opinion because they had not properly listened to the gospel. Some of them had, but others had responded in superstition. They made a sub-Christian message out of the Christian message itself. They were being religious on their own or in their own terms. They were mixing up their beliefs, and they were trying to mix the gospel with their beliefs in Roman gods. And it was all tied up with their feelings, superstitious and emotional responses to God do not last. They do not change us within permanently. Emotional and superstitious responses do not change us. A single incident can change a so-called saint into a scoundrel. And we must also bear in mind, this is what happens when we worship human beings and make human beings our idols. It's often called by others the cult of personalities. Here is following and making stained glass window figures out of human people. Here is raising up preachers and leaders to a status they should never be given. Here is the idolatry in some cases. We often hear about it, about people following their charismatic church leaders. Man worship doesn't last much longer than superstition and emotional responses to crowd-pleasing messages, music, and man-made ceremonies who leave the people empty after the entertainment, the show is over, the music dies down, the home is back, then the work week is back, and they resort to their same old selves. Doesn't last. Neither the glorifying of others or the glorifying of ourselves, either one of those things, is a good thing. Heroes can quickly become targets, as we see here with Paul and Barnabas. And in reverse, targets can quickly become heroes. See it all the time in the news. Hear about it all the time. It's who we are. It's what we're like. All of us, by nature. So the Jews, they come from Antioch and Iconium, and as I said, about 90-100 miles away, to stir up trouble for the apostles among the superstitious, and have Paul stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. And this was the stoning they had planned in verse 5 of this chapter, and now have fulfilled it in verse 19. Human hatred and spite lingering long enough to complete its mission of evil. We often observe this too among the ungodly. and in the politics of the day. Dear Christian, beware. You too. Lest you too fall prey to the devil's dastardly ways, making reservation in your soul for animus against another. Failing to let go and let God be that person's savior or that person's judge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Not you. Many believe that Paul had in mind at this time his own participation in the stoning of Stephen, and how now he has to take what he once dished out sowing what he reaped. There appears to be a flavor of a miracle here, but Luke doesn't report it as such. He rose up, right? Nevertheless, Paul sees God's hand in this. He rises up, returns to the city. The next day, he moves on to Derbe. The mission must go on, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That, too, is our mission. That, too, is our evangelism. That, too, is our personal witness. That, too, is our ministry at Calvary Church. That is the mission, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas have reached the end of the line. They had traveled to the easternmost part of Galatia, and now they're going to turn around, like they're making an arc back to the coast to sail off back home, homeward bound. And we read about this in verse 21. They passed through Pisidia. They came to Pamphylia. They had preached the word in Perga. They went down into Attalia, a coastal area where they set sail and moved back home towards Antioch in Syria. They're moving back home there. So Luke tells us here, or does not tell us, but we know to be true, is that they could have chosen an easier way. They could have chosen a land way to go to avoid Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidia, Antioch, where along with triumph, they received very much, very much trouble and suffering. They could have avoided any more suffering from the hands of the enemy. And humanly speaking, who could blame them? Who would blame them, right? But they didn't. In verses 21 to 22, they went to again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and this is verse 22, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Well, what an encouragement it was for these newly born Christians, newly formed from the womb of grace, to see these fathers of the faith return to their opening arms and hearts. The mission to spread the gospel and make disciples of Jesus is both daunting and dangerous. They returned for three reasons. They went back to strengthen the souls of these young disciples, to encourage them in the faith once delivered into their hearts, to look them individually, each one individually in the eye, and uplift his soul. Second reason they went back is to exalt them in the faith. That is, not only to lift them up as individual believers, but also to lift the entire body of believers in the church there, to exalt them in the faith as a Christian family of God. Paul and Barnabas want them as a body to progress and to grow up in the faith together and become a living body, a family of God on earth. Left alone and undiscipled, the church would wither and die. And the third reason they went back and not take the easy way out is it relates to 1 and 2. They came back to warn them that you must be strong individually and you must continue in the faith as a body, but it will not be easy in a fallen and sin-cursed world. For we through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? Have you heard that? Have I emphasized that enough for you? That in this world you will have tribulation. And that's how you enter into heaven. First suffering, first the cross, then the glory, then the crown. That's the way it works, dear Christian. You're believing something, some liars out there that are telling you that God doesn't want it that way. And I've already talked about this, the spurious version of the gospel, that once a Christian, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you have the power through faith to become all your greedy self wishes to be. Successful, healthy, prosperous in this world. This is what God wants for all his faithful followers. And there's not much else that can further be away from the truth than that false gospel. Did not Jesus warn his own that in this world you will have tribulation? And if they hated me, they will also hate you. Did not Jesus further caution that before becoming my disciple, you must count the cost? Count the cost. And then he said right after that, you must take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. We speak glibly. No cross, no crown. Is that in that great chapter in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about the sufferings of this present time. Should we not desire instead the commendation of the apostle and hear from God's own word like the Thessalonians heard in that congregation? In Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, listen what he says here to them. In chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, where he says to them, remember without ceasing, see, he's remembering them in their prayers, without ceasing, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and the Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election. For our gospel came not unto you only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance in the manner that I'm speaking of here. And he goes on to say this, that to the Thessalonians, we are bound to give thanks for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and that the charity of every one of you towards each other, and that so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. For what? For which you also suffer. For which you also suffer. That's what we're called in this life to bear. And we read about this again in 1 Peter chapter 4, where the apostle writes in verses 12 and 13 of that chapter that, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Suffering first, then glory. The cross, then the crown. That's what Jesus did, and you are no better than your master. Jesus suffered first before he was exalted, before he was crowned in glory in heaven. And that's the way it is for you and for me. That's the gospel. That's the gospel truth. You don't like it. You don't want it. But that's the way it is. That's the way God called us. No cross, no crown. In the great chapter in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about the suffering of this present time. Should we desire anything different? Verse 23 now, back to Acts quickly. Let's conclude here. In verse 23, we read that, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, some reason, certainly there could not have been in this such an early church ordained elders and leaders. Clearly not the biblical case, though. In fact, there could not have been a lasting church without them. This is why God wills, this is the way God wills and plans his church to operate. And so the apostles did so with prayer and fasting. Remember what I said about prayer and fasting? That's to keep your attention focused on the word, on your prayer. You pray with fasting. You're not munching down all this stuff and praying, Lord, thank you. You're focusing on your prayer and on the Lord. You're not eating. It's a devotional kind of thing to do. And you're searching out God's will in prayer, which is important in the matter of the church. Moreover, there may be something we miss about Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey if we're not careful with this text. And it is this, as G.A. Malcolm points out, the apostles' intention was not to leave behind missions. Did you hear that? Their intention, Barnabas and Paul, were not to leave behind mission. A mission. It was not to leave behind mission stations or missionaries, but that the apostles intended to leave behind what? Churches. Churches with ordained elders. That's what they purposed to leave behind. So that a mission, if you will forgive the language, missions commit sacred euthanasia. They bring themselves to an end in order to bring the Church of Jesus Christ into being. It says it so very clearly in this chapter, in verse 23, that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, not in every mission, but in every church. That's the purpose of every outreach. That's the purpose of every mission, to plant churches, not stations. According to the word of God in Acts chapter 14 and throughout their missionary journeys. Read it. Paul and Barnabas then crossed every region where they were thrown out, but God brought the church into being nonetheless in that region. All the way back to Syria, Antioch. So they've come full circle now, right? They cut that coast and then they took off to Cyprus and then from Cyprus to Antioch in Syria. And so they come full circle, and there they share praise to God so that they report on the mission, their mission journey. They shared with the whole church together. They hailed Paul and Barnabas and prepared to send them out once again to spread the good news and establish more churches throughout the regions. In this particular congregation, are we interested in missions in this way? We have a report given once a month, and that's a good thing, to be sure, to familiarize ourselves with missionaries and the work there that they're doing, and to establish church, hopefully, to establish churches in that area and to pray for them. On Wednesday nights, we pray for home missions and foreign missions to those missionaries there to establish churches. And I've asked you to join us, and if you can't, to set aside an hour at home for prayer and fasting over the concerns of the body and over our mission and evangelistic endeavors. Our denomination began with a number one concern. Its number one concern was over missions. That's how we began, because they were sending out Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. They sent out missionaries that didn't not with the gospel. They thought
every approach to God was valid, like the Hindu saying. So they were sending out false missionaries, and that was one reason why we set up the OPC. And we will continue to be a mission-minded church denomination, Lord willing. And then finally, just a couple minutes more, a minute more. Verses 24 to 28. Take them all at once. They passed through, like I said, they made that journey and around in Antalya, and then they went to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended. They went home. So they made that arc and the full circle back home. And then they shared it. And when they came home, they gathered the church together, everyone together, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. They remained a long time, better part of a year, maybe even more than a year. And during that year, Paul and Barnabas are able to look back on their first missionary journey and see clearly what probably they did not see clearly at the time, and that was that God was perfectly guiding them and kept them, though Paul came near to death. God was guiding them. They saw that as they looked back, that God was guiding them all the way, setting up the churches, saving people, reviving places and all that stuff, protecting them, bringing Paul back to life, if you will, from the threshold of death. There's a saying, dear people, there's a saying that we are to continue to live life forwards, although we can only understand it looking back. Did you get that? The saying that we are to continue to live life forwards towards the future, although we can only understand it, our life and where we're heading, by looking back. Well, let me put it to you this way. All the way my Savior leads me, right, the hymn. All the way my Savior leads me. I understand that is true, looking back on every winding path I took. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is true. Your word is wonderful. Your word is magnificent. It helps us in our course to believe what is true, what is right, and what is proper, and also to walk in the ways of God, heavenward, towards heaven in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have revealed to us some more the truth that is in your precious word. And we pray that we would take it home and hold it in our hearts and devote ourselves to it more and more and live our lives as unto God in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's